Well, it's good to hear you in good voice, and welcome home from all your travels. I know there were many of them, and I would ask you would join me in turning in the book of Revelation to the fourth chapter. Revelation chapter 4 this morning. Having worked our way through the first three chapters, we begin to come to the truly prophetic portion of the book. And I'm excited to be there and looking forward to our time in it over the next many months. I think it's safe to say, whether Christian or unchristian, that most people have a relatively inferior theology or doctrine of heaven. For the unsaved, their doctrine of heaven or theology of heaven is wrapped around movies or cartoons from my childhood, with little chubby cherubs sitting on fluffy clouds playing little tiny harps. Or maybe it's informed by things like It's a Wonderful Life, where we go from this life to the next life, where we become second-class angels, and then the Lord calls upon us to come back to earth to do a particularly good deed with some person, and if we successfully do that deed, the bell on the Christmas tree rings, we sprout wings, go back to heaven, and live happily ever after. Not good theology, by the way. But for Christians, really, it's not particularly better than that for many of them, and one of the reasons it's not better, because the best explanations of heaven, the best descriptive explanations of heaven, happen in portions of Scripture that nobody ever reads. Not too many Christians crack the book and find Ezekiel and work through that, or Isaiah 6 or Daniel 9. We're real familiar with Daniel 1 through 7. That's the good part, right? But then you get to Daniel 9, things get tricky. And certainly not that many people get to chapter 4 of Revelation, where we have one of the finest descriptions of heaven in all of Scripture. But that's no excuse. It's very important for us to have a particularly clear theology of heaven, especially since A, we will spend eternity there, and B, because the rest of Revelation is written from that perspective. And so that's a very important thing for us to think about this morning. Although the word for heaven in the Hebrew and the Greek, which means basically the same thing, something that is elevated or lofty or high up, although they occur some 500 plus times in the New Testament and the Old Testament, most of what we see in the Old Testament and New Testament, when you look up the word heaven, is not descriptive. It will be words like, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in heaven, and that's basically all we will see, is describing his elevated, his lofty, his high up position. And so we need to find, and we need to look carefully when we come to those passages that do describe what heaven is like, because it will change us. It changes our thinking about eternity. It changes our thinking about worship and praise. It changes our thinking about our very Creator. And so I'm very thankful for Revelation chapter 4, because of all the descriptive passages in Scripture, it probably is the clearest, particularly when it speaks to the throne room of God, who is there, and what is happening there. And this morning, we want to start on that journey. And basically this morning, what we want to do is find out who is there and what is happening there. We will spend more time when we come to January after our Christmas season talking about some of these creatures that are there, the elders and the four living creatures and the seven spirits, and we will delve into that in more detail. But for today, I want to open up and for us just to get a glimpse into heaven, get a sense of what is taking place there in the very throne room, if I might be so bold as to call it a room, of God. And so, as is our habit, let's read the passage before us. Let's ask that God would speak through it, through his Spirit. And then let's then bring it before him and do our best to unwrap it. So I'd like to read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 4. It's just 11 verses, but they are certainly 11 very powerful verses. Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, and this is the word of the Lord. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And these four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Father, now as we open up your word, we thank you that it's just not the observation of a man, the word of a person who thought he saw God and wrote it down, but a person who was called up to heaven by our very Savior and was called upon to write what he saw. And we thank you that you saw fit to write it in such a way that we can begin to catch a glimpse of what heaven, the very throne room, the temple of God, looks like. Not only that, where we will spend eternity and the praise and the worship that will inhabit our lives as we continue to be reminded of the holy, holy, holy Lord that you are. So we ask this morning that we would be caught up short by the greatness of who you are, that we, though being still here on earth, would be people who are praising and worshiping you for all you are and all you have done for us. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, Paul relates an interesting account. He begins it in third person of a man who had a vision and who was caught up into the third heaven. Later on, as we read the passage, we begin to see that he is speaking of himself. And sadly for us, he heard inexpressible things, it says, which he was not permitted to speak. But those few words that he did speak are really helpful to us when he uses the word third heaven. Third heaven is helpful because it begins to be a defining, a describing word that helps us understand a little bit about heaven. This morning I want to really, our goal is to get a glimpse of the heaven, to see the setup of the throne room of God and see what is taking place there within heaven. But I think it might be helpful to us to begin with a couple of introductory principles, and those two principles I think should be foundational to everything that we do. First of all, we need to understand that heaven is an actual place. Heaven is just not a mental idea. It is not a sense of out of the body, and then we are spiritual characters and things that take place in a spiritual or an infinite but a non-physical world. Heaven is an actual place. Heaven is an actual place where we are going to go. Heaven is an actual place where there are angels and where those who have passed before us, who've loved the Lord and called him Jesus and Lord, are now actually with their Savior. Heaven is, we will see, in the third heaven. And that's these three words, the first, second, third heaven, of course, come from Jewish theology, but we still carry it over and we understand it. When we speak of the first heaven, we speak about the atmosphere that surrounds us, right? We talk about the blue skies and the clouds and the rain that comes and that where there is air to breathe and everything that surrounds basically our beautiful blue planet, Earth, is the first heaven. The second heaven is all that is beyond that first atmosphere, all the stars and all the planets and all the interstellar reaches, may I say, of the universe. And the more we get our telescopes get more precise and the more able we are to look farther into space, all we find is that there is more to see, correct? That we've only seen just a microscopic portion of what is actually out there beyond the galaxies into the universe. Then Paul talks about this place that is called the third heaven. And may I say that somehow it is beyond, it would appear, the second heaven in one way, shape, or form. And that it is the dwelling place, the abode of the triune God, of his elect angels, of the saints who are face to face with the Lord. So we must first of all understand that heaven is an actual place. It is not a state of mind. Jesus ascended to an actual place where he is preparing actual homes for us, where our believing loved ones who have passed from this life to the next are now rejoicing in all that heaven has to offer, and where God's glory is on display in ways, even as we will see today, that are not fully comprehensible. And it is to this third heaven that our author is going to take us in his second vision. Now, the next thing that we need to understand is that heaven is the dwelling place of God. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. And I just, a few verses that might help you as you think your way through this. In Isaiah 66, God says of himself, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." Trying to use a man's words to understand just how great his dwelling place is in comparison to the footstool or the lowness of the earth. In John 14:2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." So he says of heaven that it is his Father's house, and that there are many dwelling places. "I go to prepare," he says, "a place for you." Peter says this of Jesus: "Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven." So passage after passage after passage declares that is the abode of God and that Jesus has gone there. In Acts 7:56, Stephen gives a firsthand account of Jesus being in heaven. This is after he has been stoned and he is about to die. He looks into heaven and the heavens are opened up to him, and he is able to look and he sees, and he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father in Acts 7:56. And then we see some of his ministry there in heaven in Hebrews 8:1. He says, we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty of God. All this to help us understand that heaven is the abode of God. Now, some of you, those of you who have some theological savvy, you will understand that there's something missing here, because we realize that God is not a creature of time or of space, that he is indeed what theologians call omnipresent, which is the easy way of just, the hard way of just saying he's everywhere. He's everywhere, right? But what I want to say here is, I guess what I'm trying to say here is that the dwelling place of God that we're talking about is not to say that he's in the dwelling place of heaven today, and therefore he's not among us today. That would be wrong theology. He is everywhere, but I love the way Wayne Grudem puts it. He says, heaven is the place where God makes himself most fully known. Yeah? Heaven is the place where God makes himself most fully known. Now, it won't always be that way, but at this point in time in history, as he is unfolding his drama of redemption, heaven is indeed the place he makes himself most fully known. Let me drop it down one more category so that those of us who are relatively simple like me get the idea. May I just say that heaven is, if I may use the allusion, heaven is God's HQ. Heaven is God's headquarter. It's the place where his operations take place. It's the place where he assigns his angels to the tasks that are before him. It's the place where uninterrupted praise and worship take place before him on an ongoing basis. So those are two very important points. Heaven is an actual place. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. One little tiny final thought before we move into Hebrews 4. I have entitled the message today, A Glimpse into Heaven. I want you to understand that this really is a glimpse. This, what we read in chapter 4 is not all there is of heaven. What we see in chapter 4 is the throne room of God, the throne room of his temple, as it were, as Isaiah refers to it. It is just an aspect, the most important aspect, certainly, the headquarters, but it is not all there is of heaven. We look around and we see what is assembled in the throne room. We will not see other homes. We will not see things he's preparing. We will not see rank upon rank upon rank of angels. We will not see any of these things. We are treated to one little glimpse of heaven. That little glimpse of heaven takes place in this one place called the throne room of God, the throne room of his temple. So although we are not able to see completely from this chapter what heaven is, we are going to see the throne room of God, as it were. Now let's move into this and see what we see from this chapter in front of us. Chapter 4, verse 1, starts with, after these things. And whenever we see after these things, we must go back and ask the question, what things? And I believe it just refers to the letters that he has just written, right? So after he had written these letters, after he had the Spirit of God, the Jesus Christ had given to him these words that he had written down. After that happened, this took place. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Well, this is interesting too, because if we subscribe to this idea that we've got a first, second, third heaven, right? First, second, and third heaven, it would appear that the third heaven is many, 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 many light years away, right? And you need to understand that in the eternality of God, the timelessness of God, to open the door of heaven, and I think very much in the same way that we saw Stephen seeing into heaven, it's not a matter of the eyesight being able to see long enough and that door being open for enough eons for eventually the light to figure down and filter down so that we could see it. We see that God is able to take what is the third heaven and drop it into the lap of John, just like that. I think that's what he did with Stephen. I think certainly that's when Jesus is on the cross and he says to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Today we will get into a spacecraft and we will begin traveling, and in several thousand years we will be in paradise." God, because God moves beyond the boundaries of space-time when it comes to how we can think. Get it? So that's what we're saying. He looks, there is a door that opens to heaven. You say, "Tell me about the door. Does it have pearls on it? Does it have gates?" It doesn't say. By the way, when it doesn't say, pretty much we need to do our best to leave it alone. It just, there was a portal of some way that the deadness of space is opened up, and as he looks, he is able to see into the very throne room of heaven. And that's enough. That's what he says. So there's a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard. So we ask ourselves, what's the first voice that he heard? Well, we have to go back to Revelation chapter 1, and remember there was a first voice that spoke to him that sounded like a trumpet. And immediately here it says, "The first voice I heard, which was like the sound of a trumpet, was speaking with me and said these things." So immediately we look back at chapter 1. We saw that voice who spoke to him was indeed the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. This same one now is speaking to him. He's done with his assignment for the seven churches. Now he has a new assignment that he's giving to him after these things. And he says to him, "Come up here. Come up here." And it's a bit of a command. "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things," the things that have taken place up until this point in time. Now, you remember that when we went through Revelation chapter 1, that we saw that verse 19 is the outline for the book. The outline for the book is divided into three sections. The first section is, "Write the things which you have seen," which I would believe would be the first chapter, and "the things which would be the second and the third chapter," and from chapter 4 till chapter 22, I believe, are the things which will take place after these things, or the things that are still to come, things to come, as it were. You know that my perspective, and you'll see it as we go forth, that the church is taken out by chapter 4. We are raptured. We will not go through the tribulation period, which is what much of chapter 6 through chapter 20 speak of. But whatever your position on this, there is great clarity that after these things will speak very clearly about the things that have taken place up till this time. So he says, I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, I think that helps us to understand why he is giving him this glimpse of heaven. He is showing him, he's going to take him to heaven, and here's what we're going to see. John is on the sideline in the throne room of God, and he's going to be able to see as all of this that is going to come, the earthquakes that take over the entire world, the quarter of the world dying in one pivotal day, and a third of the world after that, and the hailstones, and the amazing things as the trumpets sound and the seals are opened, and as all these things are happening over and over and over, it would be enough for a person to see those things happening on earth and ask the question, is God really in control? Is he still sovereign over his creation? The fact that John sits there in the front row seats and sees as God sends messenger after messenger, horse after horse, angel after angel to bring his wrath and destruction and judgment upon the earth must be something that is comforting to him as he says, no matter how bad it looks. And by the way, as it gets down here to about chapter 11, it's going to look pretty bad. And yet he's in heaven and he's saying, look at this. This is all coming forth from the one who sits on the throne. He is in control. He is working out his plan until his wrath has been totally satiated by the anger that he brings upon those who do not believe. So I think it's important for us to say, well, why did God do this? Why did he open the door and let him stand up there? And why did he let them see this? Because of the greatness of that which was to come, it's important, I think, for God to have him understand it's all under control. Not going to go there for very long here, but I know you're reading the paper. Well, you don't read paper anymore. I know you're reading your Kindle. I know you got your iPad in your hand. I know you wake up every morning and you turn it on and your first thought is, I wonder what went wrong last night. Wonder who died, what horrible terrorist was out there doing their thing. And I agree, it's horrible and the sin nature is horrible and we live in a fallen world, but God is in control. That's what he's saying here. Just a glimpse of heaven helps us understand that God is taking the world to a destination where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. All right, let's open this up and see if we can get a sense of it. Here's what we're going to do. Everything here, starting in verse 2, wraps around the throne. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. The beginning of 12 times in this chapter, 11 little verses, 12 times, throne. And whenever we see something occur that often, we say, that's important, we must hang on to this, we must figure out what is taking place. Everything around here is getting the idea of the value of what is happening on the throne. Just follow along with me. Verse 2, on the throne. Verse 4, around the throne. Verse 5, out from the throne. Verse 5b, before the throne. Verse 6, around the throne. Do you see what the idea here is? See where we're headed? Everything is about the throne. Everything is about the throne. So the points are going to be having to do with the throne. Let's begin. On the throne begins with verse 2 and 3. On the throne. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. The second vision, the first vision being in chapter 1, the second vision. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. Now, we can't wait here. We want to see the description of the one who is sitting on the throne. And you have these people, these quote-unquote prophets from the 20th and 21st century who write these books, and the first thing they write in these books is what God looked like. Well, he had this colored hair, and he had this kind of a build, and he had those sort of things. You won't find that in Scripture. You'll find some issues that really speak to the brilliance and the glory and the greatness of who God is, but we find there's almost a total absence of looking at anything than his glory. Why? Because his glory is so great that we to see beyond that would be too much for us to handle. Remember, dear Moses? Moses says, you can kill me if you want, but please just show me your glory, show me who you are. And he says, you can't handle it. I'll put my hand before you as I pass by. You can see the tail of my raiment, but that's all you can see. The idea here is that he is going to describe this one who sits upon the throne, and his glory is so great and so ineffable that all he can do is attempt to describe it with words that speak of the grandeur and the glory that he is. And that's exactly how we see God's glory described as we go through the rest of Scripture. Exodus 19 and 16. God is coming down on Mount Sinai, and he has all of Israel ready, and Moses has prepared them, and the third day they come out there, and God appears, and in his appearance we see that there's thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud and a very loud trumpet, and all the camp trembled at the glory of God, and they had not even seen his face. They just saw the glory that surrounded them. Exodus 24, 10 through 17, 10 and 17. Under his feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky. And the glory of the Lord was a consuming fire. Get the descriptions? It's this amazing glory. Ezekiel 1:28. From his loins upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire. And downward, I saw something like fire. There was a radiance around him as a rainbow. Daniel 7:9, his throne was ablaze with flames. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. The glory of the Lord shone, as it were, around them. Because that's all we can handle. To see the very face of God would kill us in a moment. So it shouldn't surprise us then that John begins to describe them. And how does he describe them? He uses words of description. He was sitting, verse 3, he who was sitting was like a jasper stone. So what's a jasper stone? Well, today a jasper stone is kind of a speckled stone. It has red, yellow, or green in it. But according to Revelation 21:11, this particular jasper stone that we're talking about is something that is translucent, something that's close to a diamond as what we would think about today. And think about diamond, the facets that sparkle and shine and affect everything that surrounds it. And so he says, this one who was sitting was like a jasper stone or a diamond and a sardis in appearance. And a sardis is like red, ruby red, like a ruby. And so maybe, I thought as I studied this week, maybe that will help a little bit. Maybe I'll get on Google and I'll look for diamond with ruby, a ring with diamond and ruby. So I looked them up. That won't work. So I went really big diamond, really big one with diamonds and ruby. So I no really really big one. And finally, I ended up with one of Queen Elizabeth's, and it was like this, And I'm going, that's pretty significant diamond wrapped in rubies around it, hold it to the light and all the sparkles that come out and all those sort of things. Nothing in comparison to what we're looking like. We're looking, as he looks on the throne, it is just this effulgence of glory that is just like a diamond sparkled through with the red colors of beauty and clarity. And that's not all. And surrounding this, we see there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And so we see the glory of God. God is bathed in the beauty of who he is, the clarity maybe of his purity, the red maybe of his wrath, the green maybe of his grace that we see in the rainbow that he promises to the earth. But whatever it is, we look at him and we say, he's indescribable except for the fact that I can say that his glory is something that I've never seen. It's crystal and clear and sparkling with red and shot through with green. It's amazing what I'm seeing here. Well, what was happening around the throne? And I want us to understand today that what we're doing is we're just kind of describing the way things are set up in heaven. We're going to spend a great deal more time on who these elders were and who these creatures were and who these seven spirits are. But for today, we're looking down and we're saying, okay, John, tell us what you see when you look into heaven. Well, first of all, front and center is this throne, and this throne is beyond anything I can even describe, except that it is shot through with all the beauty of anything that I can imagine, and the green and the emerald around it is just amazing. And then around that throne are 24 thrones. So here's the main throne, and then somehow surrounding it, is it like this? Is it like this? Is it like this? I don't know. It's heaven. They can do whatever they want. It's heaven. But around it is 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. You say, who is this? Well, if you got another hour, we can go there and then we can continue on. If not, and we don't, we have to wait till January to get that one. All I'm doing is setting it up, right? 24 thrones around the great throne, sitting on there are these who are in white. White is purity. White is having arrived. White is generally a picture of saints. Maybe that will help somewhere down the road. They have golden crowns on their heads. Now, what else is happening? Out from the midst of the throne, not only are these amazing lights and all that is taking place, but out from the throne, verse 5, come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there in front of the throne are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So I didn't know God had seven spirits. I thought there was just the Holy Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit, but Isaiah says he has seven functions, and he gives those seven beautiful functions, and that is exactly what we're talking about here. So out from the throne now is coming lightning and sound and peals of thunder, and in front of it, not like lampstands that we saw in the first chapter, now we see lamps that are burning, outdoor lamps as of expression of his greatness, which are manifested in the seven spirits of God and before the throne. Now we come before the throne. Before the throne now, there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and my sense is that it just reflects everything that is taking place. And in the center and around the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, and they hover above and around the throne. The first looks like a lion, the second like a calf, the third the face of a man, the fourth creature is like a flying eagle. And these four living creatures, each of them have six wings. We'll find in January that will help us a little bit. Who has six wings? Angels, very good. Cherubim in particular, the ones who come before God and guard his very throne. So, did you get the picture that it's unveiling? It's an amazing picture. There's this throne, and enthroned on this throne is one who is so great and so much glory that the effulgence of his glory just goes all the way through the heaven. And around him are these 24 elders, and in front of him is the seven spirits of God. And they're all on crystal clear floor, which seems to be some way or shape or form just reflecting all of this. And around the throne, there are these four creatures, and they hover before him, and they do not cease night and day to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." They don't cease. They keep praising him night and day. Now, if you're honest with yourself, you might be saying to yourself, "What's with all this praising? Why do we need to do all this praising? Is God needy?" I mean that in the worst possible way. Is God demanding that praise? Yeah, you know, you get to heaven someday, and there's Ron and Savannah, and they're in heaven, and he's saying, "Savannah, today will you please praise the Lord just a little bit better than you did yesterday? Come on, please, just don't embarrass your dear old dad, you know? Yeah, just praise him some today, just because it's the right thing to do." God needs some of that praise. It's not the point at all. The whole point is so simple. When we understand who he is and who we are and what he has done, there is just a spontaneous outburst of praise because of everything he is and has been and will do on our behalf. We can't help ourselves but praise him. And all through eternity, that's what we will do. In our sin-riddled body today, what do we do? When the Lord shows up, what do? We fall down in fear. Okay, next week, we start in with Christmas. What did the shepherds do when the glory of the Lord surrounded them? Praise God, he's here, it's all good. No, what happened? They fell on their face with great fear, and the angel of the Lord had to say to them, "Fear not." When God showed up on Mount Sinai, and the thunder and the lightning, the shadows and the clouds came upon the people, and a strong trumpet from heaven came. What did the people say? "Moses, this is too much for us. You go up and talk to God. You come back. You tell us what we said, what he said. We'll do whatever he said, but this is way too scary. Don't do this again." when Adam and Eve sinned, remember? When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? The end of the day, God comes to visit them. Where are they? Hiding. Why are they hiding? Because they're fearful. In our fallen, naked, depraved bodies, when the Lord shows up, we run and we're fearful. In our new bodies, in our perfect place, with no sin. Oh, praise the Lord. With no sin. We just praise Him. We just worship Him. And that night and day without ceasing. Not because He needs it, because He's deserving of it. Because as we look at who we are, I cannot help but praise You for what You have done. And I praise You today more than I praised You yesterday, because You are worthy of praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Fascinating, verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, guess what happens? The 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits down on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the Lord, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. There's an antiphonal anthem of praise that resounds like a wave in a stadium as people praise and more people praise and angels praise and creatures praise and elders praise, and the more they praise, the more praise there is, and the more praise there is, the more worship is, and that's a glimpse of heaven. That's what it looks like in the throne room of God. Do you realize that's what's happening right now in the throne room of God? We're down here doing our best to praise Him in our fallen, broken body with our earthly voices. But in heaven, the anthems of praises go forth, holy, 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 on and on and on, because you never tire of praising the One who saved you, who made you. Isn't that their anthem? Worthy are You, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor, praise. You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed. We were created. I praise You, Lord. Can we, for just a moment here, just move this into our own lives? I think it's just really important for us to think about what worship should look like in our life and what praise should look like and will look like the more we understand who our glorious God is. What holds us back? What holds us back is grudging allegiance and inhibition and sin. What holds us back on an ongoing basis? Well, I'm telling you, the best, very best testimony we have to the world is to be a praising people. A people of praise for the glories of what God has done. One of my great mentoring influences was Dr. Ronald Allen at Western Seminary. And his grandfather was opened up Allen Piano and Organ. Maybe you remember Allen Piano and Organ. And Dr. Allen, it was an amazing pipe organ player. Played pipe organ. And he knew Hebrew perfectly. That's not fair. That is just not fair to know Hebrew inside out and to be able to play a pipe organ. That shouldn't be allowed. But he was. And he was just this godly, humble guy. I'll never forget, the first time in Israel, I'm with Dr. Bealey, and we're walking on some archaeological ruin. I don't even remember what it was. We're walking past. He comes around the corner. He just walks past. He goes, Dr. B, how are you? Good to see you. And just walks on his way. And Dr. B goes, that was Ronald Allen. I went, yeah, I know. Just this humble, gentle guy. And he writes these wonderful books on worship and praise and time, reflecting what will be ours in eternity. And he says simply this. He says, worship should be a heart desire for God. That's what it is. Worship is a heart desire to know and be and do and show God who I am and how my allegiance is for Him. All of life becomes a worship service to the one whose heart is turned toward Him. So powerful, so helpful. My whole life, my work, my job, my life, my mowing the lawn, my everything I do becomes a worship as my heart turns to Him in thanksgiving of praise for what He is and what He has done and what He is doing and what He has promised for me. So if our little glimpse of heaven does nothing more for us today, may it just remind us to worship and praise the one who alone is worthy of praise. Amen. Let's pray, and I think we have time for one song. Lord, You love us, and so You give us little glimpses of what awaits us. And as we look at the glory of looking into Your temple, into Your throne room, we do so with a sense of great joy, knowing that a day is coming where we will enter into those anthems of praise and worship, singing with angels, singing with those who have come before us, worthy, worthy, worthy. And so even as we are stranded on this broken planet awaiting relief and redemption, we ask that You would cause us to be people of worship and praise, that we would not grow weary in being reminded of all we are and all we ever will be is because of You, and You sovereignly are walking us through a life, and we should praise You for it. Guide us to think about as we go from here today in Jesus' name.